The Word of God now from the book of Acts and from chapter 20. From the book of Acts, chapter 20, this tells part of the story of Paul's last journey to Jerusalem before he faced arrest and imprisonment, and eventually he was taken to Rome where he was put on trial and where he died. So this is a key moment in the story of the early church. And it tells the story of how Paul cared for the leadership of the church in Asia Minor, especially in Ephesus, a church he knew really well, as he had one last chance to spend some time with them. So Acts and chapter 20 from verse 13. We went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. He had made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. When he met us at Assos, we took him aboard and went on to Mytilene. The next day we set sail for Kos. We set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after we crossed over to Samos, and on the following day arrived at Miletus. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So, be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Amen. This is the Lord's own holy word. God will bless his inspired and inerrant word to us. The Bible passage in Acts chapter 20. Looking tonight at Acts chapter 20, Paul bidding farewell to the Ephesian church leaders. I want to think with you this evening about what it might look like to have a church life, a life of serving God and of ministry that puts God at the center of everything. I'm sure that's the desire that we all have, that we share throughout the Free Church as a gospel church and throughout all Bible churches that we know and that we may be a part of, to be God-centered. We can learn so much from Paul the Apostle about the way he structured the church and the way in particular that he placed great stress on leadership. Leadership is a real buzzword in the church today. In some ways, it's for the sake of leadership that your minister for the last 30 years has been called away by the wider church to work on the weak leadership that many of us feel there is up and down the land throughout the church. And in terms of leadership, I'm thinking not just of pastors, but of the role of elders and the many women and men who have responsibilities and influence in our communities and in our churches to be shapers and leaders of the church. So what will a church look like that is God-centered in its service and in its ministry? Now, there are some great answers that the modern age throws up to questions like that. But there are some old answers as well. One of the books that I was charged to read when I was a candidate for the ministry many years ago was a 300-year-old book by a minister, Presbyterian minister, 17th-century guy from Kidderminster, down in England near Birmingham, between Worcester and Birmingham. The guy was the vicar put out of the Church of England. He became a Presbyterian. Richard Baxter was his name, and he wrote a book which is still worth reading called The Reformed Pastor. Now, Richard Baxter took 400 pages to discuss Acts chapter 20. So if I just read that to you tonight, we could be here till Thursday or Friday probably and keep going. I hope I'll have a little bit less to say on Acts chapter 20 than Richard Baxter had to say. But he was looking at what a healthy church should be like and how it should serve and minister 300 years ago. It's not a new question. And we keep going back to the Word of God and learning afresh from the Word of God. And the answers don't change all that much from one generation to another. It's a question of applying the timeless truth of the Bible to our society that seems to be changing. Often the changes is maybe more subtle or than we realize, and we can be drifting away from the right course without noticing, but it's God's word that brings us back onto the right track. So let's think about ministry for a few minutes tonight. First thing I want to suggest to you from Acts chapter 20 is that a healthy church, a God-centered church, its ministry is concerned for people. Be concerned for people. Paul loved people. And in Acts 20, as he's heading for what looks to be the end of his own life, and that's indeed very much how it turns out, he's thinking about the churches that he knew, and he wants to impart his love and his encouragement and his blessing to these folks. He was very keen in verse 16. He says he wants to get to Jerusalem before the feast of Pentecost. He wants to have influence and to spend time with the church there and to reach out in Christ's name there when the city will be full of people. But he also is conscious that he's got a short few weeks in which he's traveling back towards Jerusalem to encourage the churches that he's in contact with and that he already knows. And he wants to help the church in Ephesus. He's got a bond with that church. He spent 3 years with that church. And he wants to say goodbye to them. But he knew that if he went to Ephesus himself, he would be there for weeks. And his plan would go off the rails. He felt it was a plan that he had from God to get back to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so he wants to reach the whole church of the Ephesians, but to reach them through their leaders, through their elders. And what he does is he sails past the port of Ephesus, where he could have left the ship, be much, much closer to Ephesus. He didn't do that because he didn't want to go into the city and feel that there were hundreds of people he had to spend time with. Instead, he went sailing past to Miletus, and he leaves the boat there, and he sends word to the elders of the church and says, if the whole church can't come, the elders can come and meet me here where I am, and we can have fellowship together, spend some time together. I can pray with you, I can teach you, I can encourage you, I can, in a sense, say goodbye to you and give you my final counsel. Because wherever I go, the Holy Spirit says in all the churches that it's arrest and death that I face. There's concern there for these people. There's a last opportunity to encourage them being taken. This man cares about this church. And he wants them to keep going. And he wants them to keep going for Jesus Christ. And so he does everything in his power to give them that strength and encouragement that they need. Just notice verse 17 there for a moment. Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Who were the elders? They're described also in verse 28. In verse 28, Paul has another label for them. He says, keep watch over yourselves and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. They are elders in verse 17. They are overseers in verse 28. And then he immediately calls them shepherds. Elders, overseers, shepherds. Three labels, three titles for the same group of people. There are overlapping descriptions there. They all convey a sense of caring, leading, responsibility. Now, we're a Presbyterian church, and we tend to favor titles like elder or minister for those who have a leadership role in the congregation. The minister is an elder. Elders care for the believing church because they are chosen from among them as spiritually mature people who are leaders, who are gifted to care for others. Elder suggests an older person. Just the word suggests maturity. But of course, in the early church, some of the elders were relatively young men. And we just need to have the wisdom to discern that sometimes God has given a great deal of wisdom and life experience to younger men. They may have been Christians for quite a while, but they might still be in their 20s, in their early 30s. And yet you think of those that Jesus chose to be his apostles who were young men. Jesus would have been about 30 when he began his ministry. The apostles, we understand, were younger than him, but they were being prepared for this eldership, leadership function. And they weren't the finished product when Jesus called them to leave their fishing, to leave their tax tables, to leave what they were doing, and to follow me. They weren't the finished product, but Jesus was working in them and bringing them to maturity. And you get the sense of men like Timothy and Titus in the New Testament, who were relatively young, but they were elders appointing elders, because God had given a degree of spiritual maturity, balance, good sense. These were people who knew God, they knew God's word, they handled God's word well, and they had been tested and approved as those who were able to influence others for good. The elder, the overseer, different Greek word. It's the word you get words like bishop from. Of course, that we hit the panic button as Presbyterians when we hear anyone being called a bishop. Our preferred translation is a presbyter. The bishop or the presbyter, the episcopus, is the overseer. Elders, overseers. But that third word that's given to the same group of people, shepherd, maybe helps to humanize the functional titles. Shepherd, the people of God or the flock of God. God is himself the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, says the psalmist. And God wants elders or presbyters or bishops to care for his flock, to oversee his flock with the kindness and the care that God himself exercises over his flock. You don't mess with God's flock. You care for God's flock. You protect God's flock. You feed God's flock. You lead the flock away from danger, because God, the chief shepherd of the flock, wants leaders in the church who are always watching out for the welfare of his sheep. If something dangerous, the wolf comes along that's going to attack the flock, the shepherd puts himself between the flock and that danger. You do not look the other way. Lead away from danger and feed with the very best feeding that's available. What we learn from the way Paul describes the leadership of the church in Ephesus is that every church has many elders or shepherds or presbyters or bishops. Every church. Every healthy local church should be producing leaders. And every generation should be producing leaders, so that there will be some leaders who are very much more mature than others, but they will be bringing on the next group of leaders and the next group of leaders again. And we should be seeing this really throughout the life of the church. So in youth ministry, in caring for children, in reaching out in social ministries, caring ministries, that we're not just burning out the workers until they drop, but that workers are building teams, and those teams are producing new workers, new servants who serve God. That's a beautiful picture of what a healthy church looks like, with multiple leaders, because one-man bands don't work. They never have, and they never will. No one or two or three individuals will have all the wisdom or all the energy that a multi-generational healthy church will need. We want to have the image, if you like, if you want an illustration. You don't want a one-man band who's trying to play four instruments at the same time. You want an orchestra where every member of the orchestra listens to the others and they play together with sensitivity, but they are being conducted by Christ himself, for it is his church. Now you may think, oh well, okay, that's very interesting stuff about leaders, stuff about elders, presbyters, bishops, whatever you want to call them. It's very interesting, but it doesn't interest me because I'm too old or I'm too young. Or you might think to yourself, well, I'm a woman, what's that got to do with me? In the free church, you follow the scriptures and you appoint only some of your men to these leadership roles. Well, that's right. But everyone in the church is called upon to be a shepherd. We are pastoring one another, and we're all called upon to care for our pastors, our shepherds, our elders, our deacons. they're accountable to the Lord. There's a sense in which they're accountable to the people of Christ as well. We are accountable to one another. We care for one another. We pastor one another. Some of you may become an elder, a deacon, a minister of the gospel in the future. So read a chapter like Acts 20 and ask God, what are you saying to me and to my church about what a healthy, caring church, concerned for people, what will it look like? What will my role be in helping the church to be ever more concerned for people? Some of the things that are on Paul's heart are given there in verse 18. When he arrived, the elders from Ephesus arrived and said, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. I spent 3 years with you. The whole time I was there, these were my priorities. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know I have not hesitated. What did he do? He taught them the word of God. I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I've taught the Jews, I've taught the Greeks, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. These were Paul's priorities. That's how he showed his concern for people, and it brought him to tears while he was with them, and to tears when he was separated from them by thousands of miles and by months and years of activity in God's service. He still loved that church and prayed for that church. And in his last opportunity to have time with their leaders, when they meet, there are more tears. Here's a question. When did you last cry for your church or for someone in it? When did you last spend time with God weeping for someone else? When did you spend time with a member of the body and cry with them? Sometimes the tears, of course, are happy tears. It's lovely to see parents with small children and with new babies in the congregation. You know, something like that, it can be a source of tremendous joy. But of course, families with newborns, they need the church family around them, their prayers, their encouragement, and to make life that little bit easier. And sometimes baby one was a doddle, but baby two is a nightmare. And just to know there's a church family and that people understand when you're frazzled and your house is in a mess, you know, a caring church can be there and just say, can I babysit for you? Can I give you a couple of hours? Can I come and do your dishes for you? Caring for people, crying tears of joy with people, and crying tears, sharing in the sorrows of this life. Passion. Passion for people. Verse 31, remember, I never stop warning you night and day with tears. Verse 36, what grieved the church as they wept again was that they were seeing Paul for the last time. Tears. Caring. Fellowship. Concern. That's the first thing. God-centered church will be concerned for people. We will have life, touching life. The second thing is to show concern by teaching. Teaching people the word of God. And verse 20 stresses how Paul didn't hesitate to preach anything that would be helpful. He went from house to house and in public gatherings of the church, and he declared repentance. He must have talked about what a holy life looked like, what sin was, and faith, and what it meant to entrust our ways to Jesus. Now, Paul was obviously very flexible and varied in the way he went about his ministry in Ephesus. We know from earlier in Acts that he hired some rooms and he would hold meetings and he would debate. He would do the kind of thing that David Robertson does with atheists and with agnostics in trying to convince people of the reasonableness of the Christian faith. He would use that method as he went about in his ministry. He would try to reach Jewish people who knew something of the Word of God. But he would also spend time with individuals and families. There was a house-to-house side, person-to-person side. There were public gatherings. Some of these events would have involved, I guess, dialogue, disagreement. It's a great privilege to be able to speak for 30 or 40 minutes to a group of people and have nobody pick up the chair and throw it at you. What has happened to the land of Jenny Geddes that we sit so passively now in church? We never feel like picking up our chairs and throwing them at the minister. We've lost our way, Scotland. I shouldn't maybe encourage that level of participation. But Paul was prepared to talk to people who didn't agree with him. And I'm sure he would listen respectfully. We get examples of that in Acts 17 in Athens. He would listen and then he would respond and he would come back with a reasonable case for the uniqueness of Jesus and the claims of the Christian faith. So that makes me suggest to you that in showing a concern to teach people the truth about God and the Word of God, methods need to be flexible. But the message cannot be flexible. We are flexible on methods, but we are totally inflexible about the need for repentance and the need for faith in Jesus Christ. We cannot change the message. We cannot change the Word of God. We cannot say something that God has not said because it's easier to do that with the passing trends in our own society. The idolatry that Paul and Silas and Barnabas and the other early church leaders faced, the idolatry that they faced was pagan idolatry. It was temples and shrines devoted to the gods and goddesses of the ancient world. But we face a different kind of arrogance and a different kind of idolatry today. And there's a sneering attitude towards the especially the claim that Jesus is the only way, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. If our Christianity is a private thing, and if we keep quiet about it, nobody will bother us. But if we want to share our faith, we will find that often we're stepping on corns. And some of the clear teachings of the Word of God don't fit in with our modern age that wants to celebrate so much that is wrong in God's sight. I was reading a blog the other day from a Canadian Christian who was scratching his head and wondering how it can be that one of the leading politicians in his country is celebrated and applauded for leaving a marriage and a family to enter into a same-sex relationship. How brave! It just seems very bizarre that ordinary concern for faithfulness and for goodness to those we've made promises to, it counts for nothing. But you're a hero if you follow a selfish path. How strange the times we are living in. So we cannot change the message. We wouldn't want to change the message. But we may have to be very flexible about the way we get that message out. It's wonderful when we can come together as a church and learn together and be fed together. But we maybe also need to recognize that some people learn in different ways. Some people need to ask questions. Some people need to come back and debate. And is there room for that? How can we make room for that? How are we going to win over the skeptics? I think we need to do a great deal of thinking in the next decade or so in the Christian church in Scotland about how we reach the 20s and the 30s who are unchurched. We mustn't lose the children who are growing up with the gospel. And we don't have to. There's so much good work going on in Scotland in gospel churches to hold our children and bring them up so that they welcome and embrace Jesus in their hearts and minds and never turn away from him. But what about their friends who've never heard of that Jesus or who've heard a little in primary school? But it's all mixed up with Diwali and Father Christmas. No, I think we need to equip those who are in their teens and 20s and 30s to really be strong in the Word of God so that they can teach that Word to pagans. Nice pagans. Pagans that they share many interests with, but pagans nonetheless. Paul teaches Bible truth, and he is convinced that it is an absolute necessity that we don't soft pedal the difficult bits of biblical truth. If you look with me at verse 26 and verse 27, just for a moment. Paul says, I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. He didn't keep bits out. He included the whole sweep of scripture teaching because we need it all. So then he says, keep watch over yourself and the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and they will not spare the flock. What's the best way to show concern for a church that will be attacked by people who want to tear at everything you believe? How do you protect teenagers and young people from a hostile generation and a culture that mocks? I have not hesitated to declare or proclaim to you the whole will of God. You teach the Bible. The previous verse 26, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men. What a thing for Paul to say as he was leaving that church, saying goodbye for the last time. I'm innocent. I think he was probably thinking of the words of the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33, where God speaks to the prophet and say, son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Now, if you, as a watchman, give a warning to the city when it's in danger, you will be innocent of people's blood. But if you keep your mouth shut, if you fail to warn the city when they're in danger, I will hold you accountable. Now, God said that to Ezekiel because the message from God at that time was not a popular message or an easy listen. It actually involved a great deal of judgment and bad news. And yet Ezekiel is being told, you are a watchman. You stand up high where people will see you and hear you. And you tell people what God is saying. Flexible on methods, inflexible on message. Robert Murray McChain was a very famous evangelical minister in the Church of Scotland in the 1830s, early 1840s. And you know, of course, that he died so young, but Dundee saw revival while McChain was there. He was a very unusual person. He was a very godly young man. And yet he knew the temptation to soft pedal the gospel of heaven and hell. And he made it his practice to visit sick and dying people on Saturdays. He did that because he knew that on Sundays he would be preaching in those days to hundreds and thousands of people. And he wanted to remember that none of us are very far away from eternity. And he wanted to remind himself that if you are dying, the comfort that you need to know is that your name is written in God's book of life, that the Lamb of God has paid for your sin and is indeed your helper and your savior. And platitudes and meaningless, trite comforts aren't much good if you're in trouble or if you're dying. So McChain realized, I could blow it when I have an opportunity to tell the truth to 1,000 people. I could blow it so easily. I could soften it all so that there's no edge to the gospel. There's no demand to turn to God. There's no reality about what is right and wrong in God's sight. It's just so nicey nice. And I need to remind myself that this life is brief and that we need to know God. What an interesting practice he had. McChain wrote, "How often have I sat at some of your tables and yearned for your souls, yet a false shame kept me silent. How often have I gone home crying bitterly, 'Free me from blood guiltiness, O God,' because he, a much used evangelist, he found that often his tongue was tied in his mouth, and he didn't want to ask the difficult questions. He didn't want to ask people about their personal response to Christ and the gospel. Now, if McChain, the godly McChain, found that shame stopped him from telling the whole gospel, what about us? What about you? What about me? We need to pray that we will be concerned for people enough to share the Bible with people. Because the Bible, yes, it's sometimes bad news, but it's always good news. And if we don't tell the truth, we don't really care for people at all. The very last thing I want to say tonight is not just be concerned for people, not just show concern by teaching people, but finally show concern by protecting people. Paul talks about wolves coming to attack the flock. What do we do then if we want to protect people? Paul gives very interesting advice to the leaders of the church. He says to the elders, to the bishops, the presbyters, to the pastors, the shepherds, he says, verse 28, keep watch over yourselves. Isn't that intriguing? Watch out, church leader, that you walk with God. Watch out, church leader, that you read your Bible and pray. Watch out, church leader, that you believe what comes out of your mouth. And then when you've watched over your own soul, go and watch over the souls of others. Now, I'm not sure that anyone would be brave enough to write a manual for eldership in 2015 that said, church leaders, your first duty is to be sure that you pray and read the Word of God. That's where Paul starts. You can't look after God's people if you're not God's man. Now, these are really easy things to say. But I have to tell you, I squirm. And I hope you squirm. I hope the elders and the deacons and the Sunday school leaders and the youth workers and the pastoral workers in the congregation, I hope you're all squirming and thinking, I have to watch over my soul. If I'm to be of any use to other people, I have to watch that I walk with God. This is not secondary, and it's not something that can be item 5 on our agenda of things to do sometime next year. This is today. This is before we go to sleep. This is first thing tomorrow morning. This is basic. Watch, take care. Because the devil will attack the church. And the devil will attack prominent Christians and church leaders. The devil will attack those with spiritual gifts and talents. And so you pray for each other and you cover each other and you support each other and you watch out for each other. But also watch out for yourself. Having said, watch out for yourself, he says, watch out for others. Protect yourself, and then you'll be able to protect other people. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, overseers, presbyters. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. This church is so precious to Jesus that he died for it. This church is so precious to God that he gave his son for it. And the health of the church matters to God. Now, I'm a generation away from being a sheep-owning magnet. My grandfather had sheep. I didn't much care for them. I don't even much care for them with mint sauce. But there you go. But sheep need care. Sheep need to be protected and they need to be kept clean. And if there are diseases, they need to be dealt with. They need to be sheared and all the rest of it. You need to protect and look after sheep. And some things they'll do very happily for themselves. But for some things, they need the shepherd's concern as well. What will happen to God's sheep if the shepherds decide that they will spend the next 10 years fighting each other? What will happen to God's sheep if the shepherds decide that they will focus on what fancy robes shepherds wear? What will happen to the sheep if the shepherds debate and discuss things that have to do with their own pride or their own egos, and they are not watching for the ways in which spiritually dangerous things are getting into the minds and the attitudes and the homes of Christian people? We live in a cynical age. We don't want to be cynical Christians. We live in a very selfish, materialistic age. Surely we need to be dealing with that kind of idolatry in our hearts and in our lives. The way we're going to observe Christmas in a few weeks from now, will it be honoring to God, or will it give us a frightening January when the credit card bill comes in? We need to teach one another and encourage one another to be sensible in our discipleship and in our walk with God, and not pressed along by the way TV or the way society tells us things ought to be. How will you spot a wolf? How will you spot a false teacher? Well, they do say that the people who work for the banks are trained to spot fake currency by seeing a lot of real currency. And maybe the way to spot a fake is to handle God's book and really get to know it. And if we know and love God's book, and if we love the prayers in this book, and if we sing the songs in this book, and if we follow the Jesus of this book, and if we love to talk about the Jesus of this book, when a fake comes on satellite TV, or a fake comes along in some book that we've picked up, or some conversation that we have, we will instantly say, that's not right. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the truth. And if we're uncertain, we will say, do you know what? I have a church family. And they'll help me. And they've got a bunch of guys called elders, and they're there to protect me. I'll ask them. And hopefully there'll be a pastor, or two, or three. And a church like Smithton, I would hope, would have a pastor or two, and maybe one or two in training, to look after God's sheep. Handle the real thing. Real prayer, real love, real fellowship, real Bible teaching. And you spot the fake immediately. And you warn each other. There's no good grass over there. There's good grass here. Stick with Christ. Stick with his people. Show concern for people. If you love people, you'll teach them the word of God. But you won't be too fussed about the way that's done. Things will adapt with the times. And you will protect people from danger. And the way you protect them is by what you teach them. You teach them Jesus. Can we finish our thoughts tonight with the words of verse 32? The words that Paul used to finish his time with the Ephesian elders. I commit you, he says, to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Father, the safest place to be in all the universe today is to be committed into your care. And so we commit ourselves and our dear ones and our churches to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. May your word of grace build us up and give us an inheritance among your saints. Amen.